Well, please turn to Galatians chapter 6. I'll read the whole of the chapter. Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, for you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own loads. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Amen. The Bible is full of all sorts of picture imagery and in picture language that God uses kind of well-known situations or well-known figures to help us understand important spiritual truths. We see this in many of the pictures or the images that the Lord Jesus uses about himself. We remind ourselves, don't we, that the Lord Jesus is the good shepherd. And as we think about what a shepherd is like, and particularly a good shepherd, it reminds us of Jesus' tenderness towards his flock, that he knows his sheep, that the sheep follow him, and so on, that he lays down his life for his sheep. Likewise, Jesus being the light of the world helps us to understand that he is the one that brings truth into the world, and that we walk in darkness if we don't know who he is and if we don't walk in the light of life that he gives. Likewise, Jesus being the Lamb of God helps us to understand why he came to die, that he laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin, and that he was God's Lamb, the one that God sent to atone for sin. And so these pictures help us to understand what Jesus is like and what Jesus came to do when he came into the world. And we also see other pictures, don't we, about the church. We have the picture of the church being the body of Christ, and and Christ being the head and the members being the body, and so on. And the importance of being part of that body, and that every part of the body is absolutely essential. Or we have the picture of Christians being spiritual stones built up into a spiritual temple of God's. And each of these are helping us to understand certain aspects of what it is to be a Christian, or certain attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. But one picture that's often used in Scripture and is used throughout Scripture is the picture of sowing and reaping. The picture of people labouring to bring in a harvest and then rejoicing at the harvest. And of course, many of Israel's ceremonies were based around the harvest time, either the time when there was the first fruits, where they showed that they were trusting the Lord by giving over those first fruits to him rather than keeping it for themselves. So they were recognising that it was God that brings the harvest, and that by giving over those first fruits, they were saying that they trust God to bring in the rest of the harvest. And so even with that, they were understanding certainly that God is the one that provides. But then so often these things are used more as a picture of spiritual truths. And so Paul uses sowing to explain about the importance of giving money and how God views us when we give money to those that are in need or to the church. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. And of course, that's obvious, isn't it, in terms of an agricultural environment. If you only sow a few seeds, then you're not going to get much of a crop. But he says, well, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You see, he takes this picture of someone sowing, and he shows this spiritual truth through it. Likewise, Paul takes a seed to explain the resurrection from the dead, and he says that what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. The seed has to totally change, doesn't it? The plant looks nothing like the seed. It's not like just a big version of a seed. So, you know, if you plant a sunflower seed, you end up with a really long, tall, seed-shaped thing. But no, it's completely different, and he's trying to explain the truth of the difference between the resurrection body and our physical body. And so he says, when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed. And then says, so it will be with the resurrection from the dead. And of course, we've already thought a little bit about the parable of the sower, where Jesus uses this picture of the seed, the word of God being sown in people's lives and their response to it. Will they listen? Will the good seed find good soil? Will they find ears that are willing to listen and hearts that are willing to embrace what God says? Well, this morning I want us to look at what this picture of sowing speaks of here in Galatians chapter 6. It wasn't particularly my intention to look at Galatians chapter 6, given that we looked at something from Galatians chapter 5 last week when we were looking at sin within and that battle with sin, but felt very much directed to this passage for us to look at together this morning. And so the first thing I want us to see as we look at this is that we must not be deceived. We must not be deceived. I'm going to look at verses 7 to 10 from Galatians 6. We must not be deceived. Paul starts this little section by saying, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Now, I'm sure you're just like me, that you don't like to be deceived. We don't like to misunderstand things, do we? We don't like to think that we've tried to understand something and we've found that actually our understanding is wrong, but far worse than that is to find out that something that we've been told was actually someone misleading us on purpose. Someone lying to us about something. One of the strangest situations you can find yourself in is when you know that somebody has done something and you confront them and they just lie to you and they say, no, I've not done that. And you say to them, I saw you do it. We have evidence that you've done it. We've had such conversations with some of the youngsters outside the church. So we've seen it on the screen, on the CCTV. We saw what you did, and yet they still deny it. It's horrible, isn't it, when you have that feeling. And yet also, we sometimes don't want to believe what is true. We deceive ourselves. I think that's part of what is being said here. Do not be deceived. There are people that are coming into the churches in Galatia that are trying to deceive them. And they're saying, Paul's saying to you, don't allow them to deceive you. Don't allow them to try and convince you to move away from what you believe to something else. He's been saying that throughout the letter, trying to explain to them that it is complete folly to turn away from Christ. And throughout chapter 3 is really banging home the point of that. That they're not to turn back to trying to observe the law or be circumcised or things like that. And so Paul is speaking into a situation where these people are tempted to believe something that is not true. And he's saying, don't be deceived. Don't allow yourself to believe things that you know deep down aren't true. And yet, in our world, there are lots of people that are deceived and they don't even know that they are deceived. It's a great sadness to us, isn't it? Some of them have heard the truth. They've heard the gospel proclaimed. They've understood it. They've understood not only what the gospel is, but they've also understood the consequences of the gospel, both positive and negative. They understand that it's only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that they can be forgiven their sin, and that they understand that they're a sinner before God and that God must punish sin. And yet, they don't come. They don't come to Christ. In one sense, it's a great mystery, isn't it? It's a great mystery. That they prefer to cling on to something else rather than to cling to the truth. And see, the gospel is uncomfortable hearing, isn't it? We don't like to hear that we are not good people. We don't like to hear that we have done things wrong, that we don't like to be reminded of those things. We don't like to have our motives questioned. But that's the reality of what the gospel does, doesn't it? It brings to bear what we are really like. It holds up a mirror to us to look into and see ourselves really as we are. And that's such a helpful picture, isn't it? To look into a mirror. You know, I'm sure that if you looked into the mirror this morning and saw that your hair was all sticking up, and not obviously like mine is sticking up, but if you saw your hair was all over the place, if you saw that your face was all dirty and so on, that if you then just went out as if there was no issue, you just wouldn't do that, would you? You would see what the mirror showed you, and you would respond to it and react to it. And as the gospel is held up, it's like a mirror. It shows us what we're like, and it shows us our need. It shows us our uncleanness before God. And so these people that Paul is writing to are aware of this. He's writing to Christians. They're aware of what they were like. They're aware that they previously had believed lies. And yet now they've come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've come to true faith in him. And yet others are coming in and they're trying to convince them to turn away from that or to add other things to trusting in Christ. That they have understood what the reality is. And yet they're being asked to walk away from that to some degree. And as Paul says at the beginning, basically, if you believe another gospel other than that has been preached to them, which is no gospel at all, he said it isn't a gospel, it's not good news because it can't save you. If you start adding things on, it means that you've not received the gospel. And it's so important that we accept the reality of our circumstances, and therefore then we come to God, because God offers us salvation. He offers us to come to him. I remember a time when I was a student and I was spending more money than I had coming in, and so my bank balance was dwindling down. I knew the reality of that, and I knew that if I carried on spending as I would, then I would run out of money. But I didn't want to face that reality, so as I went to the cash machine and got money out, I would never look at my balance. And then, of course, one day I went, tried to take out some money, and there was no money to take out. At that point, I had to face the reality, and yet I had opportunities to face the reality before and to do something about it. And likewise with the gospel, God often gives us many opportunities to accept the reality, and yet there comes a point in time when that won't be possible anymore. But these Galatians have received the gospel. They've trusted in Jesus as their saviour. They've understood that he is the only way to God. They've understood that they stand before God condemned because of their sins, but that by faith in Christ they are released from that condemnation. They've understood that. And yet Paul says to them, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. He's saying that basically if they go back, if they start to add other things on, or they go back to old ways, it's basically a means of mocking God. It's basically saying that what God says isn't right. The phrase can be kind of translated, it's to turn up your nose. It's that sort of image. We don't like it if someone turns up their nose towards us. We know that's not a pleasant thing, is it? It's a snobbery towards us. But to do that to God, what a terrible thing. And so Paul warns them in no uncertain terms, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. And surely we would never want to do that anyway. If we truly love God, if we've understood what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, why would we want to be like that? Surely we wouldn't, would we? We would want to listen to everything that he says, just as we're reminded of in the parable of the sower. If we understand that he knows everything about us, he knows the motivations of our hearts, he knows all that we've done, then why would we try to hide things from him? Why would we try to trick him or fool him, to mock him? He knows the true natures of our hearts. And so Paul's going to go on to speak of that, that we can tell where we're at with God. Are we deceiving ourselves? Or are we truly following Christ? It's so important that we don't allow ourselves to be deceived. And that's why it's so, so important that we are immersed in Scripture. Because someone comes to saving faith in Christ, perhaps with little knowledge, and then others come and say, oh, but you need to do this. Oh, but you need to do this as well. Oh, did anybody mention that you have to believe this or you have to do these things? And then you read the Word of God and you find out that those things aren't mentioned here at all. And in fact, often it's explicitly said that it's not to do those things. That's exactly what was happening here, and it happens sadly in our day as well. There are those that claim to be Christians and aren't. And so they say that, oh no, you have to believe this, or you have to add this thing, you have to attend this thing, and so on. We're not to be deceived. And in order for that to be the case, we must take God's words seriously, and we must take him at his words. We need to remind ourselves what God is like, that God is holy, that God is just, that God is all-powerful, that he will deal with people. We need to remind ourselves that God hates sin, he hates deceit, he hates hypocrisy. And therefore, as we come to his words, we need to come to his word recognizing whose word it is. Because God cannot be mocked, and God must not be mocked. So as we come to worship him, we must come wholeheartedly. Anything less is sin. As we speak about him, we must speak about him reverently. Anything less is sin. You need to have that right attitude, and that right attitude only comes by being immersed in his word and praying and asking for the Lord to help us to live for him. We need to be humble, don't we? We need to know that he is great and we are not. How strange a thing that is. Surely that tells us something about our sinful nature, doesn't it? When we can have such low thoughts about God and such high thoughts about ourselves or other people. How could we ever have low thoughts about God? Our attitude needs to be humble, doesn't it? Knowing he's great and we're not. Our attitude needs to be thankful, knowing that he's the giver and we're the receiver. Our attitude needs to be one of awe at God's unbelievable grace to us, his immense patience with us, his eternal love for us. And so we show those things, don't we, by our attitudes and by our immersing ourselves in his word. We must not turn from God's words, even for a moment. We must not turn from the gospel, and we must not turn from our Saviour. So firstly, we must not be deceived. We must not be deceived. But secondly, Paul comes to this harvesting imagery. And the point is that we can only harvest what we sow. He says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. A man reaps what he sows. So Paul gives us this simple picture of sowing and of reaping, of the time of harvest and all that leads up to it. And so we to think as someone sows their field, or perhaps for us something in our garden, we're to think, well, what comes up? You know, unless you buy a kind of random pack of seeds or you put seeds randomly into something and shake it up, what you sow should be known to you, shouldn't it? As the farmer or the gardener, you should know what's going to come up because you've planted that seed. And as we've already thought about it, God has put in those seeds everything that it needs to know in order to grow into what it should be. And so if you sow your field with wheat or you sow your garden with sunflower seeds, then that's what you will reap, isn't it? That's what will grow. It doesn't take much knowledge to understand that, does it? If you want wheat in your field, you don't sow barley and kind of hope that it'll grow up as wheat. Likewise, if you want tomatoes, you don't sow pumpkin seeds or whatever. But it's so blindingly obvious, isn't it? It's so blindingly obvious, but the point is that there's a spiritual truth that is blindingly obvious that this backs up. A man reaps what he sows. Because Paul's not trying to make an agricultural point, but he's making a spiritual point about people's lives. That the way a person lives their life matters. It doesn't matter just a bit, it matters massively. That we're to grasp hold of this important principle. See, Paul doesn't go on even to speak about things about life in general, but he goes on and speaks about the end point of our lives. He goes on to speak about how we live our lives leads to eternity, to what's going to happen to us in eternity. He says in verse 8, the one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So he says there's two ways to sow, basically. And that the man will reap what he sows. So if you sow one way, you'll reap that thing. And if you sow another way, you'll reap that thing. He says there's an absolute contrast. If you sow one thing, you won't reap the other, and vice versa. But notice that this contrast is between destruction and eternal life. They're both eternal ends. Eternal destruction or eternal life. So the one who spends his or her life living for anything other than God's will reap destruction. They will reap what they have sown. And yet, the one who spends his or her life living for God's will reap eternal life. We're told that it is the difference between sowing to please the sinful nature and sowing to please the Spirit. So we looked at that a little bit last week, didn't we? The acts of the sinful nature are obvious and so on, and then the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He's saying it should be obvious to us what we're sowing, and so Paul wants them to realize what the end is, what the harvest will be. And he says there's no kind of in-between. It's destruction or eternal life, so we better be careful what we're sowing. That's what he's saying. And so it's a great warning to these Galatians who have been tempted to go off, because Paul is saying that's to go off and sow for destruction, not to sow for eternal life. Now, of course, as I say, that it's that if someone lives their life living for God, that doesn't mean that it's someone that says, okay, well, I'm going to do these things that I think God wants. Because lots of people live like that. We say, well, I think this is what God wants, so I'm going to do this. And God wouldn't want this, so I'm not going to do this. But they're just guessing, and in fact, they don't even know who God is. But we come to the Word of God, and it's living based on the teachings of Christ, living by the Holy Spirit, again, as we thought a little bit about last week. It's being in a relationship with God. And therefore, living to please him in every way, knowing what we've been saved from. And so to go back to rituals, to religious ceremonies, etc., and thinking that they are the things that save us, shows that they haven't understood who Christ is, and that Christ makes all those things unnecessary, that they were pointers to him. He says, don't be deceived. God can't be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And so we need to be careful what we sow, because that's what the harvest will be. And I say Paul is obviously emphasizing the whole of life, but he's saying that that our life leads to something. And it's important here that we realize that it is a contrast between destruction and eternal life. Some of the Bible versions contrast corruption with eternal life. But eternal life is speaking about eternity. Corruption is generally speaking about our moral nature decaying and so on, things that are happening now. Not at the end time, not at the harvest. But it's picking upon the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." It's so, so important. What we sow is what we will reap. A harvest can only ever be in line with what is sown. And so people need to be aware that if they think that they can spend all their life sowing ungodliness, that that's where they're going to lead. It's going to lead to destruction, not to eternal life. People have this strange idea, don't they, that they can live without any real interest in God, any real mention of God, perhaps except to when to blame him or to use his name as a swear word. But then they say, "Well, but I'm a good person, and therefore I'll go to heaven." But what they're sowing doesn't lead to eternal life. It leads to destruction. We reap what we sow. And they know that deep down. Their God gives them conscience, tells them that that's the case. And if they've read Scripture at all, Scripture tells them that that's the case as well. It's serious. You can't sow sin and reap salvation. Rather, reap destruction. I think there's a particular point of application here to those that are brought up in a church. Because it's so easy to rely upon other things, or to rely upon the fact that we go to church or we read our Bible each day. But often, children that are brought up in Christian families, they get to their teenage years and they essentially think that they're okay because their parents are Christians. And we're not to think that. It's not what your parents sow leads to what you reap. A man reaps what he sows, or a woman reaps what she sows. A person reaps what they sow. And so we need to be wise. But also often children that are brought up in Christian families also can think that they, "Well, I know these things are right, and I'm going to turn to God later in life." But we don't know, do we? We don't know how much later in life we have. No one's told us. And it's foolish to do that. It's to say, "I'm going to continue sowing sin for now, with the hope that at some point later, you'll change." You know, the Scriptures tell us to come to God in our youth. To come to God now. Now is the time of salvation. And then we show that we really have been saved by walking with him, walking with Christ. I think also, as we look at the people around us, we need to think about their situation. So as they go around and they generally seem to be quite nice people and so on, we need to be reminded of this, don't we? That they're sowing for destruction. And it's a sobering thought, isn't it? So your really nice next door neighbour, or your really nice colleague at work, or your really nice school friends are sowing for destruction unless they know Christ as their Lord and Saviour. And so we need to show compassion towards them, don't we? And part of that showing compassion is thinking of ways that we can share the gospel with them. We can only harvest what we sow. A man reaps what he sows. And so finally, Therefore, we are to keep sowing what Christ commands. Verse 9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. The metaphor changes slightly here. So it's now the harvest that is being reaped is what we are planting, rather than it being our salvation at the end. But we've already seen that there's a direct link between how we live and where we're headed. And yet, the strange thing is that those that seek to serve Christ often find it hard. They find it really difficult. Even though we know that where we're headed, even though we know we're heading for eternal life, a life of perfect bliss with the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his heavenly kingdom, still we need to be encouraged, don't we, not to go off after what is wrong and to cling to what is right. That's such a strange thought, isn't it? That shouldn't be the case. But it shows, doesn't it, that our sinful nature still pulls us in wrong directions, and therefore we need to keep putting our sinful nature to death and keep walking by God's Spirit. And so we see here that how we do that is by not becoming weary in doing good. And that's not doing good in kind of the do-gooders type way that people look down on those that are kind of busybodies and so on. To do good is to do what Christ wants us to do. Yeah, it's to do what he commands. See, the problem is that we're not just to do that sometimes, that we're to do that always. And that's why we find it so hard, because it's a battle, as we thought about last week. We should find it easy, shouldn't we? We should find it easy to do what is right. But we still find that someone crosses us and it causes us to get angry. And then it changes the way that we look at things. And that particularly happens when we're not walking closely with Christ. But it still happens even when we are seeking to do that. But the sad point is that often we aren't seeking to do what God wants. Are we really seeking to do what he wants? Are we really seeking to do good? Or have we indeed become weary? Have we started to give up? If maybe you haven't, maybe there are others that you know that have, and we need to encourage them, don't we, and help them. We need to remind them of what a glorious thing it is to be able to serve Christ, and that his ways are always good, so all that he asks us to do are good for us and good for those around us. Perhaps we expect instant results from the good that we do. We find that we try and do something that is good towards somebody and it gets thrown back in our faces, and that puts us off. We become wearied by doing good. But again, that's when we need to think of Christ, don't we? He didn't grow weary. Even when he was essentially tortured and then nailed to a cross to die, he didn't grow weary in doing good. And so it's no surprise, is it, that he is the one that we're to look to make sure that we don't grow weary and lose heart. Again, Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us of that. It says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Christ went through those things so that we could be saved. Yeah, our salvation wouldn't be possible if he had sinned. But so we look to our Saviour as our great example, but also as the one that will enable us to do what he wants us to do. And so we're to constantly seek to be salt and light, aren't we? Not to just be salt and light sometimes. We're not to allow the lack of results that we see to give us a kind of permission slip to not do what is good, but that we are to always do what is good. And we're given this encouragement, at the proper time we will reap a harvest. At the proper time. And again, so think about the imagery there. So you've sown your wheat field, and you know it's only partway through the season, but to be honest, you're a bit sick of waiting. So you go and cut all the wheat down, but there's no ear. So you've wasted time sowing. You've wasted time waiting as it grows and tending it, no doubt, and so on, and then you have no harvest. That's the picture, isn't it? That's what happens to the farmer who grows weary in waiting, who goes weary in doing the right thing in that circumstance. And it's such a concern for Paul that he gives this double emphasis: don't become weary. And then he says, if we do not lose heart. So he said, don't become weary, because there's coming a time when the harvest will come in, but it happens at the right time, not necessarily when we want it to happen. It's God's timing. It's God's timing. So patience is required, isn't it? Patience is required as we sow, as we seek to do good, and of course, part of that doing good is sharing the gospel, isn't it? Is there any greater good that we could do for people? But we're to recognize that sowing and reaping don't come on the same day. That often there is a great distance apart. And so we need patience, don't we? But we also need to recognize that it is God who causes that gospel seed to grow. So Paul finishes in verse 10 by saying, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. You see, to be like Christ is to do good to people, isn't it? Jesus did good to all that he came across. Some he healed, and that was him doing good. Some he taught as he healed them and taught others. But others he rebuked and corrected, and that was him doing good to them. And of course, he did good to us by giving his life on the cross. And you see, our earthly life is full, so chock full of opportunities to do good to others. But often we don't even see it. Every time we have a conversation with somebody, we have the opportunity to do good to them, don't we? Think about that. Every time we have a conversation, we have an opportunity to do good to people. But notice that it's not just to some people, it's all people. Let us do good to all people. And again, I've emphasized before, the word all doesn't necessarily mean every single person that's ever existed. But it's saying that there should be no grouping or type of person that we're unwilling to do good to, that we should do good to all people. Now, that we're not to make exceptions. And of course, the Lord Jesus taught that we're to love even our enemies. We're to do good to all people. And think how much good has been done by those that have taken this up and lived it out. You think of all the good causes that Christians have started through the centuries. You know, the abolition of the slave trade. So many of the children's homes that are around or hospitals and so on started as Christian causes. Many charities, things like workers' rights, etc., etc. So many people have done good in those sorts of ways, and those things continue to happen around the world now. Not only there are Christian orphanages in places like India for children that have been abandoned and so on. We might not be able to do something like that, and it's not necessarily called on us to do something like that, but we are called to do good to those that God brings into our lives, to all of them. And as I've already said, the greatest good, of course, is to lead a sinner to repentance and to salvation in Christ. But of course, Paul emphasizes this is as we have opportunity. And we can't spend all day every day seeking to do good to everybody, can we? But as we have opportunity, we are to take up those opportunities. And so be praying for opportunities to show Christ-likeness to people, both in word and in deeds. And pray for opportunities to share the gospel with those people. But notice also that Paul says, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Especially to those who belong to the family of believers. We're to do good to one another, especially. And again, we have lots of opportunities for that, don't we? Every time we see one another, we can have a positive godly, Christ-like impact upon one another's lives, or we can not have that impact. And which one, of course, is pleasing to the Lord? Do we come along to church seeking to help one another, to encourage one another? Do we ask what's going on in one another's lives so that we can encourage them and comfort them and pray for them and so on? Do we seek to bring relief or assistance or help to one another? And again, I'm not suggesting that you bring a clipboard next Sunday or this Sunday evening and you go and you have everybody's name down the left-hand side and you go around and you ask every single person. But again, as we care for one another, that we should know what's going on in each other's lives and we should be praying intelligently for one another and seeking to find ways to help one another and encourage one another and build one another up and so on. And then as we're doing that, then we will share the gospel with those outside. But also, it will produce that joy in our hearts that it was spoken of in Psalm 126. It will be that part of that joy of bringing in the harvest. We'll see great joys. We see people grow. We see people strengthened and encouraged and built up in their faith. As we point people to Christ continually, it will gladden our own hearts as well as theirs. But of course, we're never going to do that if we're not doing what Christ says in the first place. So we must keep doing that. We must keep doing that. And that includes encouraging and helping the pastor as well. Now, I don't know if you noticed in the reading, but the previous verse, verse 6, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. There's a challenge for us, isn't it? Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with the instructor. There's a reason for that, because pastors need help, encouragement, rebuke, etc. Themselves. And I think this is a big challenge to us. I really do. We can't be too loving to one another. We can't be too kind to one another. We can't be too good towards one another. Well, we need to keep our foot on the accelerator, so to speak. You know? Keep speeding up. Keep seeking to do more and to keep praising our God for how he uses us to help one another. So we've got to keep believing the truth, haven't we? We've got to also keep on doing good. And again, Paul always has those two things together. He will explain over and over and over and over and over again that we can only be saved through faith in Christ. But those that are saved through faith in Christ do good. You look in any of his letters and you'll see this double emphasis. That we do good by the power that he allows us. That he provides for us by his Holy Spirit. So we're to keep on sowing what Christ commands. And then we will reap that great harvest that he promises, not only a harvest for ourselves in terms of our own salvation, but also, hopefully with God's grace, we'll also reap a harvest of souls to his praise and glory. So I hope we can see this in our own lives and we encourage one another in one another's lives as we seek to work to serve our Saviour both in the church and in our community. That we would not be put off by the things that happen, but that we would keep coming back to the Saviour, fixing our eyes on him and working week by week, not growing weary or losing heart, but continuing to do good to one another. And it's my great prayer for us in that respect, is that the Lord would give us tireless hearts and great joy as we seek to do these things. Amen.